Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. We saw last time how Jesus, in giving us the parable of the unforgiving servant, wanted to teach us one crucial thing. And that is that there is no forgiveness to those who are unforgiving. There will be no mercy to those who are unmerciful. That if God, who has given us this great, inestimable treasure in forgiving us of our sins, if we do not show even a portion of that same mercy to others, we show we really haven't received it. We really haven't been saved. We really haven't been changed. So we don't earn our forgiveness by forgiving others, but we show forth the reality of our forgiveness when we forgive others. And so it should be a great blessing in a way that you should grow in your assurance. The more you see yourself forgiving those who ask you and ready to forgive those who don't, right? Always having an attitude of praying even for your enemies, doing good even for those who continue to sin against you. That even as we do that, we show that we've been changed. We show that we too have received the mercy that we are now able to give to others. And it's my conviction that the more we see how much Christ has done for us, the more we will be ready to do the tiny little bits of mercy and forgiveness that we need to do for others. Well, in today's text, we cover a topic that touches every one of us. The topic of marriage, whether you're married now, whether you will be married, whether you have been married, whether you're single and will never be married and don't want to be married. Marriage still affects you. Marriage is the most foundational, most fundamental institution in society. And it's the most foundational and fundamental institution in the church. It's where God works among his people. In fact, a man can't be an officer unless he has his family in order, unless he is the husband of one wife. And so marriage is crucial for us to understand. It's crucial for us, no matter where we are, to not only understand the purpose of marriage and the intention of it, but how indeed it works and how we are supposed to proceed in our own marriages, if we are married, or towards married people and recognize the sanctity of that bond. Marriage is also a very difficult subject, a very controversial subject, because of the question of divorce. And that's the question that comes to Jesus in our text, as we see. If you ever want to get a minister in trouble, ask him what the Bible says about divorce. And that's really the reason why the Pharisees do it. They're trying to get Jesus condemned, as we'll see in a moment. But Christ answers the question, and he teaches us here, even though they weren't asking it with sincerity, he gives us a very crucial teaching on marriage and on divorce. And as Christians, we need to know this in order, again, to rightly serve him and to rightly glorify him. So let's pray for God's blessing as we turn to his word. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing upon it. Help us, Lord God, to judge ourselves by your word, and to judge all things by your word. Let us remember that your word alone is perfect, infallible, inerrant in all that it says. And so, Father, help us to rightly understand, to believe, to love, and to obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. This is a fascinating passage. It's probably not one I would pick to preach on if I didn't have to, because you get in trouble when you talk about these things. And that's the purpose for the test here. The Pharisees, it says, came to Jesus testing him. It's the same word as tempting him in Matthew 4 when Satan tempts him. Same word, test, tempt. And it's the same word in Matthew 16 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him, asking him to do a sign from heaven. Not as if they were serious, not as if they really wanted to know the truth, but they were trying to trip him up. They were really like the media is today for anybody who is a conservative. They're not really seriously interested in what you have to say. They want to trip you up. They want to show you, they want to show and expose you to be evil in some way and to get people to stop following you, to cancel you, whatever you want to call it. But the Pharisees are not sincere. That's the point. They're trying to get Jesus to lose his momentum, to lose his popularity, to lose his standing, to lose his authority, so that they can assert themselves again. Because they were not following him, they were not submitting to him, and so he's a rival. And they've got to get rid of him, and we've seen them opposing him repeatedly. And now as he crosses the Jordan, and he's heading to Judea, the Galilean ministry is now over. Christ is going south for the final time. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to die. And he's across the Jordan to the east of the Jordan where he's ministering. And it's still a lot of Jews were there. And it's the region of Perea. If he doesn't actually go into it, he's right next to it. And that's the region of Herod Antipas. And if you remembered, Herod has John beheaded when John says some things that Herod didn't like about marriage and divorce. Remember when he faulted him for taking his brother's wife because she divorced her husband to be with him. And so John's beheaded. So there's a reason why they're trying to get Jesus to say something that maybe it would get him into trouble here. And that's what this is all about. It's not serious. It's not sincere. And yet Jesus uses the occasion to give us a very important teaching on biblical marriage and on biblical divorce. And so let's see if we can follow this through and recognize what Christ is doing for us and how it blesses us. And so I want you to notice Jesus in his answer allowing for divorce. If the first point is the testing of Jesus, and that really is the first point, but it's not a sincere test. The second point is the allowing of divorce. The Pharisees come to Jesus testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The issue here is the passage in Deuteronomy, which Pastor Appleton read earlier. There were two schools of thought in Jewish interpretation. There was the school of Shammai, which took a very strict approach. And it said that in that passage where it says that the man finds some indecency in his wife, some uncleanness, our translation says. The school of Shammai said that that has to be some form of unchastity. Some form of sexual sin, and that was the only grounds for divorce, that there was something of that nature. The school of Hillel was the more liberal school, and they interpreted some uncleanness in the light of she finds no favor in his eyes. And they said that phrase, she finds no favor in his eyes, governs the uncleanness, and that could be anything. In fact, they listed a couple of reasons. If the wife burned the biscuits, I'm not kidding, the husband could divorce her. If she talked too loud in the house so that the neighbors could hear. This is another one that's listed that the rabbis would talk about. He could, again, divorce her for any reason. And so that's why they say it this way. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The word reason here is cause, accusation. It's the same word that's used when Pilate nails the sign of the charge against him, the accusation against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the word. It's a technical term. So what's the cause that would allow a man to divorce his wife or would allow a woman to divorce her husband? What is the reason? What is the cause? What would be the thing that would allow that to happen? That's the debate here. And I want you to notice that what's interesting is both sides allowed for divorce, both Shammai and Hillel. There was no position where there could be no divorce. We know that that's the case today. The Roman Catholic Church actually doesn't recognize divorce. They have what's called an annulment. And your marriage can get annulled if it doesn't meet the nature of the sacrament, because remember, they call marriage a sacrament. And at some point, if you can show that it doesn't meet that nature, then the marriage can be annulled. But they don't officially allow divorce. And that's true for some Protestants, too. Some Protestant churches do not allow for divorce. And they don't believe that there can be divorce for any reason. In fact, there have been some godly ministers who, at least by all appearances, have been the innocent party in a divorce. I know one from a denomination, a more charismatic type denomination, where they don't allow for divorce. And if you are a divorced man, no matter what, you lose your ministry. I know of a famous minister who actually lost his ministry, even though it's clear that he had not done anything wrong and that the wife was cheating on him. But the fact that she divorced him meant the end of his ministry. And some have said that, and some have looked at this passage and said, well, there shouldn't be any divorce. And they even notice where Jesus says, except for the cause of sexual immorality in verse 9, and they see the Old King James, and the Old King James uses the word fornication, and they say, ah, you see, that's an engagement like Joseph and Mary had. Remember when they were not yet married, but they were engaged. And in that day, and this is true, the Jewish engagement period was so formal that you did need a divorce to break the engagement. And they say, well, it's for fornication. Fornication is for sexual sin before marriage. Therefore, Jesus is only saying there can be a divorce in an engagement, but not in marriage. The problem with that is that misunderstands the Greek word porneia. It's not the word fornication. Porneia includes fornication, but it's all sexual sin. And so Jesus is clearly talking about marriage, and the Jews always understood it that way, to be about marriage, and Jesus doesn't correct them here. So those Protestants who try to say that there can't be any divorce are simply incorrect. There is a grounds, it's in the Bible, and it's what Jesus calls here sexual immorality. And this grounds for divorce is given by Christ in this passage, and it's given by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, almost the same exact passage. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that also for the cause of sexual immorality, a man can divorce his wife or a woman could divorce her husband in Roman culture and in our culture today. But it has to be for this particular ground. And the reason for that is, and all sides, again, Shammai and Hillel would have granted that. And the reason for that particular grounds is that sexual immorality actually breaks the covenant. It breaks the covenant of marriage. And so the innocent party, the party who has not been unfaithful, has the right at that point to divorce. But what Jesus is saying here in verse 9 is except for that cause, if a man divorces his wife for something else, for some lesser thing, that he actually commits adultery if he takes another woman. Now, why is that the case? Well, I mean, you recognize it, right? Because God does not recognize the divorce. Man may give it, but God is saying there hasn't been a just cause. Therefore, they're not really divorced. Therefore, if either one of them goes off and marries someone, they're actually committing adultery in that act because God still sees the two of them as married, even though human beings may say they're not. And that's clearly the meaning of verse 9, and it's the meaning in Mark chapter 10 when Mark says this, and Luke chapter 16:18 when Luke says it, and Jesus says it earlier in Matthew chapter 5, that whenever this divorce happens, when it's not biblical, that God doesn't recognize it. And therefore, when the partners go out and find someone else, they commit adultery. Now, I just want to expand on this a little bit, because we get into a lot of questions that come up with marriage and divorce, and I think this is a good time to go into some of those things. I guess I'll find out if that's the case or not. But for example, There's no Reformed minister today who would not grant that a certain level of physical abuse would allow for the woman to seek a divorce. In fact, we would even maybe even say that she ought to for her own safety. And remember, in Israelite law, if a man tried to kill his wife, he would be executed. And therefore, she would be free to remarry. And that's also true for adultery. If the adulterer on either side was caught and you could prove it, they would be executed. And so clearly remarriage at that point would be allowable. And so some of that's in the background here, because under Roman law, the Jews can't do that anymore. And Moses gives this allowance for divorce. And the Pharisees try to set Jesus' view in the beginning of what the purpose and function of marriage is, which I purposely skipped at this point, and to contrast with this allowance of divorce that we see later on in his answer. And when they do this, they are not saying that Moses adds to the Word of God. When they say, why did Moses? They know Moses wrote the Word of God. But they're saying to Jesus, all right, if your interpretation of Genesis is correct, then why does God in Moses say in Deuteronomy that divorce is allowed? And so they're trying to get Jesus to be seen here as a teacher who is contradicting himself and wrong. But both the Pharisees and Jesus would recognize that what Moses wrote is the Word of God. So don't let that throw you. Where, you know, they say, well, why did Moses say, as if that's against God's Word? They know Moses wrote God's Word. Moses wrote the part in Genesis as well. And Jesus knows that too when Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. But notice where Jesus corrects them here. They say, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus corrects that. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Divorce is a permission. It's a permission from God, just as much as the original design for marriage is from God. But divorce is a permission from God, and it's a permission from God on account of sin. Because of the hardness of your hearts, divorce is permitted. It was not that way in the beginning. There would have been no divorce in the garden if Adam and Eve would not have sinned. There would have been no divorce in the human race. There is no divorce without sin. There is no divorce today without somebody sinning, either getting out of the marriage because they think they don't like this person anymore, they find their soulmate or whatever, or they're cheating, or the other person is, all the different things that people get divorces for. But there's always sin involved. There would be no divorce without sin. And so there is some kind of sin involved. And that's what Jesus is saying, because of the hardness of your hearts. Could you imagine if God did not allow divorce in this fallen world? What would men do if they didn't want to be married to their wives anymore? They would kill them. That's what they would do. They would make it look like an accident in the house, and they would kill them. That still happens a lot today. We watch those Dateline shows and stuff at night, right? How many times is it one of the spouses trying to off the other spouse, not just to get the insurance, but because of the court battle and the embarrassment of a divorce, and they don't want to go through that, and divorce is allowed, and we have no fault divorce. And still this happens all the time. And so, in other words, God himself allowed Moses to write a permission for divorce because there's sin in the world. And so divorce actually is allowed in the kingdom of man to prevent greater evils. Greater evils that would certainly happen if there were no divorce allowed. But divorce is only here because of sin. All right, that's what Jesus is saying. From the beginning, it was not so. All right, so what happens? I might as well cover this too. What happens if you're a Christian and you're married, but you got divorced beforehand unbiblically? And Jesus says to go out and marry someone else is to commit adultery. And I'm not going to take away what Jesus said. What do you do now? Are you supposed to divorce the wife that you're currently married to, or the husband that you're currently married to, and try to go back to your former one that you unbiblically divorced? Obviously not. What do you do now if you're in a situation like that? What do? If you were the guilty party, if you actually cheated on your spouse and your spouse divorced you, and you go out now and you marry someone else, and maybe you weren't a Christian then, or maybe you were just seriously backsliding. You know, David commits adultery and he was a believer. What do you do now? Are you supposed to leave the wife that you're currently married to now because you sinfully divorced or you were sinfully divorced then? Do you see how that would cause a problem? You would continually do that. You would break up now a legitimate marriage, okay, a marriage that shouldn't have happened but did happen, and it's legitimate now. You currently are married to someone now. What you do is what you do with every sin. Divorce is not the unbiblical divorce is not the unforgivable sin. If you find yourself in that situation, you repent of the sins that you committed, whether it was you that were the guilty party, whether you were guilty in that you divorced your spouse without grounds, whatever, you repent of that and you live faithfully with the person you are married to now, according to the Word of God. That's clearly the will of God for your life. That's what you do. You live faithfully according to the Word of God with the spouse you have now. You repent of past sins that you can't undo. Now, if you're separated, and you're, you know, or even divorced, and you haven't actually, either one of you haven't actually remarried, I think biblically then, since God doesn't recognize the divorce, that you should try to reconcile, unless there would be grounds there. But hopefully that's enough to give us some full circle here of these teachings. And again, Paul adds abandonment. Some say, well, Paul adds Jesus. Well, Paul can't add when Jesus says this is the only thing. But Jesus is only dealing with the question they ask him about a man giving his wife who's there in the house a certificate of divorce. Paul's dealing with something else. What happens if an unbeliever actually leaves a believer in a marriage? What happens then? Is the believer bound? Oh, I can't marry. My unbelieving spouse has run off and married someone else and I'm stuck because, you know, it's not biblical. No, Paul says you're not bound in that situation. But that's a different situation. Here the husband and the wife are in the house. This is Jewish law. Only the husband has the right to do this divorce. And he can only do it under these stipulations. In fact, Calvin says, and other scholars recognize this, the passage in Deuteronomy is given solely for the protection of the woman. That the husband could not just willy-nilly cast her off. And then take another wife, and then maybe take her back again. He has to treat her as an equal partner in the covenant. God says, you have to have cause, you have to have a bill, you have to put it in her hands, you have to show that this has happened legitimately, and then you can never take her back. You can't treat her as some property, oh, and then take her back, and then get another. Could you imagine? It'd be a license to just commit sexual sin. Men would be constantly divorcing and back and forth. So this passage, Calvin says, is solely for the protection of the woman, that the man could not treat her in a way that he could just dismiss her at a whim, but that he has to have biblical grounds. And that's because, beloved, of the intention of marriage from the beginning. I want you to notice, thirdly, the intention of marriage from the beginning. And so there has to be some great biblical thing. There has to be something, again, which a person has either left the situation or is committing, again, the violence that would be even worse, as it were, of sexual immorality. Again, Jesus isn't looking at that idea. The idea is, for what reason can a man, when they're living together in the home married, divorce his wife? Obviously, if there's violence going on, things like that, someone's trying to kill someone, the innocent party should be putting the other person in jail, let alone being married to them still. But We need to take a look at this, at the reason why marriage is so sacrosanct according to the Word of God. And that's verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That might be the most controversial verse in this text right now. Wasn't the case. Would have been unthinkable that there's anything controversial in there even 15 years ago. We'd say there is no male or female anymore. CNN, on March 30th of this year, I wonder if I can find the quote here, I have it somewhere, reported, March 30th, CNN reported, quote, it's not possible to know a person's gender identity at birth, and there is no consensus criteria for assigning sex at birth, end quote. We've left the realm of science. We've left the realm of reality. We're in fantasy world now, where you can just, with your mind, just create reality, whatever you want, and we're supposed to all play pretend that that's true. God made them in the beginning male and female. He did it that way on purpose. He didn't have to. When we read the account in Genesis, you ever wonder, Well, why does God do it that way? Why didn't he just create Adam and Eve together? He knew he was going to. Why didn't he, in fact, just create a billion people at once? I mean, he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He could have made it so that the earth was full immediately. He could have made all the people that he wanted. He didn't need us to procreate. Why does he do it that way? Why does he cause Adam, as he's naming the animals, to see there's something amiss? There's something not good in the creation. Not that God made anything not good, but there's a divine pause there. If that pause would have been permanent, the creation would have been not good. But God pauses there for Adam to see his need of a helper who is comparable to him, who is equal to him. How could she not be? She's made from him. She is him. That's why Scripture shows in the New Testament that when a man loves his wife, he loves himself. Matthew Henry says that while our children come from us, the children come from yourself, as a dad, as it were, because he's speaking to the man, your wife is yourself, Matthew Henry says, and that's what the Bible says. A man who loves his wife loves himself. And so Jesus points out, God made them male and female, and he makes Adam see his need of the woman. And then he brings her to him. And he brings the woman to the man, just as when we do marriages, which we've just done one not too long ago, where the father brings his daughter to the man. God brings Eve, his daughter, to Adam, his son. And it's because they're male and female. For this cause, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The most foundational, the most fundamental relationship in this world is the husband to the wife. More foundational, more fundamental than parent to child. Because the parent to child relationship is to be broken for the sake of this one. Do you see it? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. A child, or as what we speak of our older sons, a man child shall leave, because they're, you know, they're still in school and they're men, but they're still sort of in our house. A man child shall leave his father and mother, shall break that relationship. The parent-child relationship is so close, yet it's designed to be broken. Your children are supposed to leave. Hopefully after 18 or 20 years, you know, you don't want to get into the 25s, the 30s. The kid in the basement at 40 playing the Nintendo, you know, you don't want that. But they are to leave. They're supposed to leave. In fact, when Robin and I were first married, our pastor Johnson over at our first PCA church in Harrison City would say that, you know, the children are just loaned to you by God. God is loaned. Your children are God's children, Ezekiel says. And he entrusts them to you for a time. And you are to train them and you are to treat them as his children. But they're going to grow up and leave. They're going to become their own family. That's by design. They break the relationship of the parent-child by design, so that they can be joined to someone who's not supposed to ever have that relationship broken. It's not made to be that way. God did not make us for divorce. As I like to say to Robin, it's you and me together forever. Till God calls one of us home. That might be bad news for her. I think she got the bum part of that deal. See, that's why, guys, you got to just get them married. Get them quick before they change them now. But that is the reality, right? We cleave, the man cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And that's not possible with two men, or two women, or one man and a bunch of women, or one woman and a bunch of men. It's not possible. Two become one flesh, and the proof of that is one flesh comes from them. Children. And they don't come any other way. Children cannot come from the love of two men for each other, or two women for each other. That love is sterile. It can never produce children. It can never be one flesh. It can never make one flesh. And even if there is polygamy or polyandry, multiple husbands, multiple wives, if there's children, it's still one woman and one man that made the child. A child can't have many fathers biologically, or many mothers biologically. Not possible. Because the two make one flesh for this cause. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. We know that genetically. We know that biologically. We know that according to sexual intercourse. But there's a oneness there, a uniting there that is beyond just the physical. And it's by God's design. God joins them together. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The only grounds can be from God. And again, I know, it's a messy world and it's a messy life. And some of you have probably been in unbiblical divorces. Then do what the Bible says. Repent of whatever you can repent of and walk faithfully now. But don't change God's word to justify what you've done. And you who are young and who haven't married, don't get into the idea that you can get out of a marriage that you're about to enter or that you have entered. You've got to, as a married person, recognize that barring the biblical grounds, which are serious and clear, you should never seek to divorce your spouse. I always say to couples when we do premarital counseling that when things get bad, and they do, you do have problems, you do fight, you do get in arguments, you do get in disagreements, when they do, the word divorce can't be on the table, ever. Unless it's the grounds have happened. If they haven't happened, it can never be there. You can never in your mind think, well, I can always divorce this person. Because if you allow yourself that thought, by Satan's temptation in your own flesh, you will not work on your marriage. You just simply won't. You have an out. You're going to pursue that out. You're going to pretend like you're not. You're going to deceive yourself because you believe you can. As long as you're convinced by the word of God that you can't, that you have two options. Either I'm going to work on my marriage and it's going to get better, or I'm going to make my life a living hell until I die. You're going to choose option A. And with the grace of God, you can. You can heal your marriage. You can, by God's grace, even stay married to an unbeliever and experience God's fullness in that. But we have to trust God's word, and we have to seek His Spirit. And Jesus is teaching this, and again, they're trying to trap Him in this and set Him scripture against scripture. But Jesus shows. He shows God's design from the beginning, and He shows the legitimacy that sometimes, yes, divorce does need to happen. But there's also a third category, and I want to cover this quickly. And that's when the disciples hear all this, and they hear how strict Jesus is with divorce. They say to Him, and it's hard to believe these guys sometimes, but verse 10, His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It is not good to marry. Literally, they're doing a play on words. It is not good for the man to be alone. They're saying it's not good to marry. Why would you do that? Why would you say that? Unless marriage is about you, about your happiness, about your fulfillment, and unless you can get out of it when you feel like you should, why, I don't want to be in this situation. You talk about hard-heartedness. I mean, these are the disciples, and they say this. But Jesus points out there is a situation. He gives three categories of people, and I just want to cover this quickly. Three categories of people to whom it's true that it is not good to marry, and that is the three kinds of eunuchs that He makes. Of course, a eunuch is a man without testicles. And so this would be a person who is born in such a way that they can't join with a woman or with a man. And that kind of person, sure, is going to be called to live a single life. And then there's the kind of person who was made a eunuch by men, could be by an accident. You know, back in those days, they would castrate men. But you have some terrible accident, which, again, you can't take a spouse physically. Both of the first two are physical. And Jesus is saying, clearly, people like that are going to have to live a single life. But there's a third category that's been misunderstood, and that is those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not talking about a physical making there. Unfortunately, there have been a few men who have actually castrated themselves, thinking that this is what they should do. Sometimes this passage is used to justify the monastic life or the life of nuns in a convent, that this is a higher calling or something. Jesus doesn't say anything's higher than anything else here. He calls it a gift. Not all can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There are some people who are called to live a single life, who physically are able to take a spouse, but they're given the gift of singleness. Ordinarily, and I say this at every wedding, ordinarily it is not good for the man to be alone. Ordinarily, you who are young and not married, if you want to ask me what God's will is for your life, I'm going to say ordinarily, barring that He gives you the extraordinary gift of singleness, ordinarily the will of God for your life is that you take a spouse. If you're a man, that you look for a godly wife. If you're a wife, that you look and pray for a godly husband. You should be looking and praying for. This is God's will for your life, unless he's given you the gift of singleness. And the only qualification really is that the person is a Christian, and that you can, and I always say this if people ask me, it's, well, is it a Christian? Because if it's a Christian, then you can marry them, and that's the only thing that really matters. But secondly, is this a person, if you're, you know, you're wondering this, sometimes young people, they're dating someone, they're not sure. If you're a woman and you're wondering if your boy, if the boyfriend is the man, you know, that you could, you should marry, then really seek the Lord and ask him, is this a man that I can submit to and show the respect of a husband to for his sanctification and for mine? Will my fulfilling the role, the biblical role of a wife, will that be in this situation good for this man and me? Can I see myself being his wife in a biblical way that will draw us both closer to Christ? That's the question you ask. And if you're a man, it's the same thing. Can I lay down my life for this woman? Do I see myself being able to die to myself that she would become more like Christ? Your love should make her holy and without blemish, Paul says in Ephesians, which is the Christ in the church and the husband and the wife. The goal of the husband's love should be the sanctification of his wife. Can you see yourself living for this woman, even dying for her, that she would become more like Christ, that you would become more like Christ in doing it, that the two of you would draw each other closer to Christ? The goal of a wife's submission is that her husband would be sanctified. The goal of a husband's love is that his wife would be sanctified. It's like anything else in life, that we would glorify God, that we would enjoy him forever. That's what you should be looking for in a spouse. Yes, it's important to find somebody that you like, and maybe you're looking for somebody that, I don't know, some people like blondes or some girls like a tall guy or whatever. Sure, those things are important too. But it needs to be a Christian, and it needs to be somebody that you can glorify God with, and that's what you should be seeking. But barring that, if God has called you and you are able to serve him, and you don't have this feeling of incompleteness and you really need a spouse. Paul talks about burning, and it's better to marry than to burn. If you have the continence and the ability to live a single life, then that's legitimate. You're not less than the married couple. Sometimes we emphasize marriage so much, but the Bible does talk about it a lot. But to serve God as a single person is just as legitimate, just as valid. I don't think Jesus puts anyone higher. Paul does say the single person can actually serve God more in some ways because he doesn't have to worry about the spouse. But in serving the spouse, the married person is serving the Lord too. It's not like one is better than the other. But what you do is you look at your calling. You look at where God has you. How can I best serve him? Whether, again, you're married or you're single, the object is to glorify God. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. That whether we marry or whether we stay single, that we are faithful to our calling, that we seek to glorify the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this difficult teaching in some ways, Father, for our flesh. We don't want there to be things that are hard for us or that don't make us comfortable. And sometimes, Lord God, it's hard for us to obey your law for marriage. We may find an unbeliever that we want to be married to, and we try to talk ourselves into it, and that never works out well. Or, Lord God, we try to talk ourselves out of a marriage because we think that maybe we married the wrong person or something like that. Father God, cause us to repent from such things. Cause us to recognize that if we've been joined to a spouse, we've been joined by you, and that we should seek to glorify you in that relationship, and that it can be a blessing and joyful for us if we do. And I just pray for anyone who might be struggling in a marriage, Lord God, that's difficult. Lord God, I pray you'd give them the grace to truly pursue godliness first themselves, that they would be seeking to be that spouse that you called them to be, that even when their spouse treats them poorly, that they would take seriously what you command us, Lord Jesus, to love those who hate you and to do good to those who spitefully use you. And Lord, how I pray that you would heal marriages, that you would restore marriages, that you would cause those marriages that are on the rocks among us, Lord God, again, by the repentance of both parties and whatever area they might need to, by their seeking you, by their drawing near to you, Lord God, that you would heal the marriages of our church. And Father, for those single people who are looking for a spouse, I pray that you would even now be preparing a good and godly spouse, good and godly wives for our young men, and good and godly husbands for our young women. Lord God, cause them to draw near to you, to seek your will for a spouse, and cause them to find it. Provide, Lord, what you have commanded. And for those, Lord God, who are single, And many of us, Lord God, in our church, widowed or widowers, Lord God, comfort them and allow them to be able to serve you, Father, in the place where they are. Let them be able to do so with joy, knowing that you are their God, that you are the one who completes them, that you have called them to this life, and that you will bless them in it as, again, they seek you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.